the text reads the same no matter what you believe. Open up Genesis chapter 1. Look at the first verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Thus far the text, and thus far the agreement among many Christians. It's really easy to see an evolutionist coming, a full-blown, 100% evolutionist, a Darwinian coming, because they will tell you that God had nothing to do with any of it. And perhaps there is no God. There is only blind chance, matter, and time. And somehow that all ends up being what we find ourselves living in, the universe full of life. But what about those who say that they can strike a compromise between Darwin's origin of species and all of the ideas that go along with it, and Genesis chapters 1 and 2? There are Christians who say that they can. That in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, but it looked an awful lot like what Darwin talks about and other evolutionists teach. Is this possible? Dr. David Menton is our guest for the remainder of Issues Etc. today. He's speaker for Answers in Genesis, based in Petersburg, Kentucky, and he's professor emeritus of anatomy at Washington University in St. Louis. Dr. Menton, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Well, good to be here.
Can we strike a compromise between Darwin's origin of the species and Genesis chapters 1 and 2?
No. Got any other questions? No, I absolutely not. And to me, there's a one-word answer that pretty well brings it right to the point, and that's the word death. You see, with evolution, you can't have evolution without death. It took the death of countless millions of ill-shapen, ill-suited species or non-species. You look at the fossil record, all the fossils are dead, right? In fact, they're stone dead. And those dead and dying creatures, through countless mutations, most of which, of course, didn't work, left this trail of broken and ill-suited animals, and in this way, an occasional lucky one would get some chance combination of genes that allowed it to survive. And so you would have death, 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 until finally you get to man, and of course, the primitive man would die. And evolution makes death natural. Even the idea of an old Earth, a 4.5-billion-year-old Earth that accepts the geological column and the fossils as God's progressive creation, that also implies death because the fossils are dead. But the Bible tells us that God made us in the beginning to live forever. And even the animals didn't eat one another. God gave us every green plant for food, it says, and it was so. And that was true of everything that walks and creeps on the Earth. And so with the fall, I suspect right away, death for animals as well as man began. The Bible says, dying, you'll die until you're dead if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that pail of death has hung over our heads ever since. And so by adopting evolution, I believe we undermine the very gospel of Jesus Christ.
I know that you concern yourself an awful lot with education, being an educator yourself, not only in your present vocation, but also for years and years teaching anatomy at Washington University. If you peer inside the classroom, be it the university level or the high school level, or sometimes even the grade school level, there seems to be a paranoia among some evolutionists that somehow evolution is going to get pushed out of the curriculum and out of the classroom. Why the near paranoia with regard to this?
Well, you have to remember that for the thoroughgoing evolutionist, evolution basically holds the same position for them that Christianity holds for us. It explains for the evolutionist how everything came to be. It explains the origin of man. It explains the origin of man's mind and his thought processes. It explains the origin of everything. Even the origin of religion is all a product of the natural activity of matter, energy, time, and space. And these natural processes have produced everything. Huxley once said that the whole of reality is evolution, a single process of self-transformation. So that's a profound paradigm that the evolutionist has, and he just can't imagine anyone else living without this paradigm. We all have to adopt and subscribe to this purely naturalistic world. They argue that if we don't, it'll be the end of science. America will fall behind other countries that are teaching science better and what have you. I just say that's a bunch of foolishness. I spent my entire career, which was about 40 years, in some of America's premier and most distinguished science institutions, Woods Hole Marine Biology Laboratory, Mayo Clinic in Rochester, Minnesota, a couple of years in research, Washington University School of Medicine, 34 years in the faculty, teaching medical students and graduate students and doing research, editor for Stedman's Medical Dictionary. I've had a substantial scientific experience, and I can tell you that I ignored evolution through the whole thing. And I wish I could convey this to the high school biology teacher who's getting so bent out of shape that if the student doesn't get evolution, somehow they're just never going to be able to do anything. And it's useless. In the world of empirical science, where you do observable, repeatable, testable science, evolution is useless. It is absolutely unessential to practice medicine, for example. I taught medical students for 34 years. I ignored evolution. I never had a student come up to me and say, well, Dr. Menton, you know, we really appreciate your lectures. You make everything nice and clear for us, but we feel we're being left out. You're not giving us evolutionary stories. I never had a student say that, never had a complaint. Some professors would devote a few minutes of their lecture actually dealing with real science. They would take a few minutes to speculate on evolution. And I called it a pencils down experience, because when they did this, you could see the students lay their pencils down that were taking notes. They knew first that this was not important enough that it would be on the exam, and they knew they wouldn't use this in the practice of medicine. And so even though they may have believed this little quick evolutionary speculation, they just put the pencils down. And when the professor got back to real science again, up came the pencils and they started taking notes.
Answer this, because often when the conversation turns to evolution, the distinction is quickly made by the advocates, such as myself, such as you, of a young Earth and a literal six-day creation, that there is such a thing as microevolution, but macroevolution is, in a word, bogus. Someone might say, well, why can't we take the adaptation over time that we do see within species and write that in big print to macroevolution, evolution across species lines?
That's a good question, Todd. You know, here several years ago, there was a meeting at the University of Chicago of people who were evolutionists who got together to discuss this very point, and that is, does this visible thing that we see that some people call microevolution, I call it just simply variation within kind, but does this translate into macroevolution? Do the differences that we do see, for example, in the individuals of the species, do they really translate into the kinds of differences that produce fundamentally new animals that we've never seen before of a new taxonomic group? And the meeting of evolutionists concluded no, and in the report they had no written with a capital N. This was in Science magazine some years ago. I do not believe that there is, in fact, as this article pointed out, a correlation between so-called micro and macro. You see, micro is what you see, for example, when you, look at dogs. Look how much they can vary, one from another, from a 2-pound chihuahua to maybe a couple hundred-pound Irish elkhound or something like that. They're all the same species, Canis familiaris, but they show this incredible range of variation. And in horses, for example, you've got zebras, which are a different species than horses, but zebras and horses can interbreed. In fact, we've got one here at the Creation Museum. It's called a zorse. And zebras and donkeys can interbreed. We have one of those here at the Creation Museum in our petting zoo. It's called a zonkey. And so you can get considerable variation within kind, but there are limits. That is the single important point. Any breeder can tell you, yes, I can breed for a variety of traits, but there are limits. For example, I like to joke that I've always wanted a bird dog. By that, I mean a dog that can fly. That's a joke, of course, because I know full well that no matter how you were to try to select for a flying dog, you'd never get one. And the reason you wouldn't get one is there are no genes for all of the different things we'd need for flight. In the whole gene pool of the species, Canis familiaris, which are dogs. So you can't breed for something that just isn't in the gene pool. And there are real limits. You know, you can breed for a dog with long legs, right? Or you can breed for a dog with short legs. But you can't breed for a dog with, you know, 4 foot, 5 foot long legs. You reach a limit. You can breed, you can raise sugar beets and try to select plants that have the maximum amount of sugar, because that's where the money is in a sugar beet. But you can't get a plant to produce a sack of sugar for you. It has to have other components, too. There are real limits in how much sugar a sugar beet can have.
Let's take a break here, Dr. Menton. I want to continue this conversation. It's a very useful line of consideration as we talk about creation and evolution. Dr. David Menton is our guest speaker for Answers in Genesis, based in Petersburg, Kentucky, professor emeritus of anatomy at Washington University. Your phone calls, your email after this break. I want to hear from you. 1-877-623-MY-IE. Or talk back at issuesetc.org.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Issues Etc. is a team effort. Your phone calls, email, and snail mail help resurrect this worldwide outreach. Now we need your help to sustain Issues Etc. by making a gift to Lutheran Public Radio today. You can donate online, issuesetc.org, or by check, Lutheran Public Radio, Box 1046, SJC, California, 92693. Help support Christ-centered, cross-focused talk radio for the thinking Christian.
On behalf of the staff of Issues Etc., thanks to each and every one of the more than 7,500 who signed the online petition to bring back Issues Etc. Bill Maggard, John Zampino, Russell Davies, Pastor Brent Kuhlman, Daniel Poole, Pastor David Haberer, Adam Kuntz, Anthony Sacramone, Jennifer Young, and Gary Hensel. Thanks for your support.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
Not long ago, Gardasil was introduced with great fanfare as an effective vaccine against some forms of human papillomavirus, a sexually transmitted disease. State legislators jumped on the bandwagon, introducing bills making the vaccine mandatory for very young girls. Thankfully, an outcry stopped it. Now we're getting a better idea of the dangers Gardasil poses to women. The FDA reports 10 have died since last September. This is about one death every month. CBS News reported 8,000 women suffered from minor problems to permanent paralysis and death. The news has been so bad it's affected the stock of Merck, the company producing Gardasil. Parents, learn all you can before deciding to give this drug to your daughters. There are potentially dangerous side effects.
Life Issues. Stay informed. More informed than you've ever been.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. Live this Monday, July the 21st. We're talking creation and evolution. Dr. David Menton is our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. Let's go to the phones and see what Andy has to say. He's calling from Kirkwood. Hi, Andy.
Hi, Todd. Hello, Dr. Menton. It's so good to hear both of you on the radio again. I was just curious as to Dr. Menton's opinion regarding these British experiments mixing human and cows embryologically.
Thank you very much, Andy, and thanks for listening in Kirkwood. Dr. Menton.
Yeah, you know, when I hear things like this, I just think, Lord, this would be a good time to return. It's, you know, once man is turned loose and decides for himself what's right and wrong, which is exactly, of course, what Satan told Eve, that if you're disobedient to God and eating of the fruit of this tree, you shall become as gods, deciding for self what's right and wrong. And, you're going to see all kinds of just horribly mischievous experiments like this, not likely to be very fruitful. We see it in basically cloning embryos. Human embryos are being cloned to produce embryonic stem cells. An embryo has to be killed to harvest these cells. All of the successes we've had in stem cell research come from adult stem cells. And yet the focus and the arguments are constantly on the embryonic stem cell. Isn't it ironic that the real results are from adult stem cells that involve no moral issues for most people, and yet everybody keeps clamoring for embryonic stem cells. In fact, they usually don't even distinguish between the two types of stem cells. But clearly trying to make chimeras or merge human and animal cells together, at least germinative cells that can develop into a, begin to develop into an embryo. They usually don't go very far. But this kind of stuff is just, it's a trash science.
Bob in Newport, Vermont emails us. He says, it just occurred to me the other day, will those Christians who insist on modifying their views of quote-unquote creation to fit the latest Darwinian orthodoxy be consistent with their view of the end times? The orthodox evolutionary cosmology doesn't fit the biblical description of a new heaven and a new earth. How will they reconcile their evolutionary beliefs with a second coming of Christ? Your thoughts there, Dr. Menton.
Yeah, that's a good question. You know, I've asked people this, Christians who have compromised on evolution. They insist that they are free, and indeed God encourages them to try to understand how he might have created man by a process of evolution. And so we have people who profess to be Christians who say, it's okay for me to believe that over a period of 500 million years since the Cambrian, we've had a succession of animals that have evolved one into another, and that slowly through chance processes and natural selection, you know, random mutation, natural selection, we finally get man, and that God has used that mechanism to create. And I ask the very question that the writer of this message does, or I think I'm asking essentially the same question when I ask these people, well, now, if God created you in the first place by just sort of leaving everything up to chance to kind of fall together, you know, is that the way the resurrection will be too? Will he just sort of sit back and say, look, I know your body parts are out there someplace. You've been dead for 1,000 years. The molecules are scattered all over. If you drowned in the ocean, you know, who knows where the various molecules of your body are if this happened 1,000 years ago. Is God just going to sit around saying, well, I waited the first time for everything to kind of fall together by chance. So for the resurrection, once again, I'm just going to wait around and just let everything sort of fall together by chance. Or is God finally going to get around to doing one of those drop your jaw and gasp miracles? You know, are they going to finally let God do something miraculous for resurrection? And I'll tell you, the sad thing I've noticed is that a lot of people who've denied God's handiwork in creation and profess to be Christians, when pressed, really don't even believe in the resurrection, at least not in the bodily resurrection of man.
You had mentioned earlier the geological column, as you called it, which is often given as almost axiomatically as the proof that evolution is true. What is the geological column, and how does it demonstrate something other than what is usually asserted on the basis of it by evolutionists?
Well, you know, when you drive down the road and you go through a road cut, you see these layers. It looks like a layer cake, at least not everywhere on Earth, but in a lot of places. You see the layers, and they're called strata. And these strata, evolutionists agree and geologists agree, for the most part, they're deposited out of water. They are sedimentary rocks. And these sediment forms layers in the crust of the Earth, and some of these layers are believed to extend even from one continent to another. In other words, the Cambrian layer was found in Wales. That was the old name for the country of Wales, was Cambria, and they called this one formation Cambrian because of the kind of fossils and things that it contained. And you see layers in America that are also called Cambrian. I believe that the layers that we see are simply, some of them may be there from before the flood, but I believe most of them are from the time of the flood and afterwards during the runoff. And from a worldwide global flood, you'd expect sedimentary rock to form layers, many of which might even transcend continents. So what the evolutionists have done is they've imagined that these layers form a sequence. But, you know, when you go out and actually look for the sequence, it really isn't there. If you go, for example, to Grand Canyon, this is one of the largest exposures of the geological record of the layers, you know, in North America. It's supposed to have all the layers from the basement rocks of the earth up to the age of the reptiles. There should be all kinds of bones, fossil bones found in there of amphibians and reptiles. But, you know, nobody has ever found a fossil bone in Grand Canyon. They found fossilized fish teeth, and they found footprints of what appear to be amphibians and reptiles, but no bones. So I don't believe that the fossil record, or the geological column it's called, and its layers really give us a record of the history of life on Earth during which things were evolving, or even which during which God was creating. I believe, rather, this geological column is giving us the evidence of a global flood and the sediment that resulted from that flood, burying countless trillions of creatures as fossils.
You had mentioned that science has these elements to it, that it is observable, it is repeatable. It's really kind of the essence of what the scientific enterprise is. As a theory, is Darwinian evolution observable? Is it repeatable?
Well, interesting question. If you focus on what we call so-called microevolution, that is the variation that we can actually see among the individual members of a species, variation among horses, among dogs, even among people. We're all a little different, aren't we, one from another? And there are groups of people that have consistent differences. Australian Aboriginal people, for example, have certain physical characteristics in their bones and in their body. They're a little different from what an Eskimo would have or a person living in North America would have. But they're all human beings, and you see this variation, but this variation is limited. So what is called microevolution, the variation that does occur and is ongoing, that certainly is empirical science. It's observable and often repeatable and testable. We call this kind of science empirical science or process science. But the evolution of fundamentally new organs, how you come to have lions and how you come to have giraffes and people and what have you, starting with a warm little pond, as Darwin called it, and some little primordial ooze, going from amoeba to man, that's macroevolution. This has never been observed. All it is postulated. It's certainly not repeatable or testable. We sometimes call this prehistoric. And, you know, prehistory is an interesting word. It's sort of like the word pre-pregnant. You know, you're either pregnant or you're not. Something is either historical or it's not historical. Prehistorical means what? Before there was history? Stories have been told. Much of macroevolution is just simply storytelling. And that's why the medical students put their pencils down when their professors would tell the evolutionary stories. Even though they might have believed these stories, they knew they weren't important. They knew they wouldn't be on the test. They knew they wouldn't use them in their practice of medicine. And sadly, so much of our time in our classrooms of America today in general science and biology and what have you is taken up with this useless speculation that's of no value to empirical science.
We're talking with Dr. David Menton, speaker for Answers in Genesis, based in Petersburg, Kentucky, professor emeritus of anatomy at Washington University, about creation and evolution. So I want to know from you folks, what kind of objections have you heard, or perhaps you've raised them yourselves, against the literal reading of Genesis chapters 1 and 2, a six-day creation, a young earth, God created it all simply by fiat? What kind of objections have you heard, or have you made yourself? Call during this break, our toll-free number, 1-877-623-MYIE, 1-877-623-MYIE. We're coming to you live this Monday. It's the 21st of July. Our in-studio email address, talkback@issuesetc.org, talkback at issuesetc.org. By the way, you can check out the website for Answers in Genesis. It's called answersingenesis.org, all one word, answersingenesis.org. Tomorrow on the program, we'll talk about the new atheists, not so new, but still atheists, with Greg Kokel. When we come back, matter, energy, time, space. The evolutionist says that's all there is, that's all there ever will be. Is this true? We'll be right back. If you're a talk radio junkie like me, you might assume that the programming is free. Commercial advertisers pay for the production costs and staff salaries. Well, that's true for most talk radio shows, but not for Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is listener-supported. We rely upon you to pay for the production, salaries, and airtime costs for this worldwide outreach. Hi, this is Todd Wilkin, asking you to consider making a financial gift to Issues Etc. today. You can donate online, issuesetc.org, or donate by check, Lutheran Public Radio, Box 1046, SJC, California, 92693. That's Box 1046, SJC, California, 92693. Remember, unlike other talk radio shows, Issues Etc. needs your financial support. We depend upon you for the continuation and expansion of Issues Etc. Thanks for your consideration.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Did you know that you can listen to Issues Etc. 24/7? Check out our website, issuesetc.org, and click on-demand audio. Listen at the gym, in your kitchen, in your garden, on your iPod, your computer, or in your car. The technology may be new, but the truth never changes. Issues Etc. on-demand audio, available for your convenience at issuesetc.org. 10 hours of new programming each week. issuesetc.org and click on-demand audio.
618-223-8384. It's the new phone number for the Issues Etc. listener comment line. 618-223-8384. Leery about calling a live radio talk show? Want to remain anonymous? Leave your recorded question or comment on the Issues Etc. comment line, 618-223-8384. The good, the bad, the ugly. We're big boys. We can take it. 618-223-8384.
Dust in the wind. All we are is dust in the wind.
All we are is dust in the wind.
Dust in the wind.
We're talking about creation and evolution. Dr. David Menton is our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. You're listening to Issues Etc. It's Monday, July the 21st. Join us with questions or comments in the 10 minutes left that we have with Dr. Menton, 1-877-623-MY-IE, or talk back at issuesetc.org. Don in Kansas writes this: "We must remember that God is almighty and that he can do whatever he wills. When he created the world, he created time and put man in time. Before creation, there was no time. God is eternal. Human reason can never understand the mind of God. So many people do not know the divine attributes of God. They think that they can put God in a box of the human mind, which is blinded by sin. God is incomprehensible to man. God created the world in 6 days, and he has the power to reveal to man what is his will for him in the Bible. We must look at creation," says Don, "and give God all glory. Also, remember, he will again restore his creation to the perfection it had at creation before sin did the harm. Man is taking God out of science, and it can become very destructive. Without God, man is an evil beast. All we need to do is look at what's going on in the world today." Your thoughts there, Dr. Menton?
Well, I certainly can agree with all of that. I was kind of afraid when it began that he was going to go in the direction that so many go, and that is, we shouldn't restrict God, that God could have used evolution to create. Some people make that claim, that couldn't God have done it this way? Couldn't he have done it that way? Couldn't he have used evolution, da-da-da, it goes. I think the central point that the writer makes quite nicely is that, yes, we should restrict God to his word. It's not a question of what God could have done. The only issue for us is, what does God say he did? And he will be held, and he holds himself to his own word. God says he can be trusted. He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And so when we hold him to his word, we're doing just what he would have us do. And it's useless speculation to even think what God could have done.
I don't know if the advocates of evolution or the advocates of theistic evolution consider how stark a proposal they are making about the nature of the universe, and then by inference the nature of man. If all there is matter, energy, time, and space, and somehow these combine to bring about us, that means we are nothing more than constituent parts of those four things, and we are not, in any sense, a noble creation. We are not in any sense any different than the rocks that we were talking about before, or the dead fossils.
You know, the thing that's sad is that science has come to be defined in a philosophical way, a belief system that is known as scientism. In fact, I urge the listener to look it up in the dictionary. If they have a decent dictionary, the word scientism will be there. And that's a philosophy that teaches that everything that's real is suitable or amenable to being studied by the scientific method. In other words, everything has to be material. There can be nothing outside of the material universe. Everything's matter, energy, time, and space. If God were real, we could study him. We could put him under the electron microscope, or we could put him in a solid-state NMR. We could put him in some kind of a piece of equipment and study and analyze him. And that's basically what we're teaching our kids in our school today, that everything that's real can be studied by science. That, of course, takes the Bible and Christianity and puts it in the realm of the unreal. And that isn't what science is about at all. Science is about seeking truth wherever it is to be found. And I can limit my study in science to things that are material. In other words, I can say, I'm not going to ask how we come to have kidneys in the first place. I'm just going to ask, how do the kidneys we already have, how do they work? What do they look like? How do they function? This is empirical science. This is useful science. This produces products and things that man can use. But when we ask questions like, well, how did it come to be before we had kidneys? There we have to make bricks without much straw, I'm afraid. And there I look to Scripture, because I believe God was there. And he's telling us all we're ever going to know about how we came to be, how we come to have the bodies that we do. That's really what's important, is to confine ourselves to real science.
Rose is listening in St. Charles. Thanks for being patient, Rose, and welcome.
Sure. Welcome. Hi. I have a theological argument I had actually from my Old Testament professor. Maybe this is more of a question for you, Pastor, but as we went through Genesis, he claimed, when confronted with the subject, he talked about the passage that says, with the Lord, the day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. And he said that, arguing about these little things about literal six-day creation was simply a distraction from the gospel. And I wanted to hear your thoughts on that.
Okay, I'll give you two thoughts, and then I'll let Dr. Menton respond. First of all, context is king when we translate any individual words in the Bible. And if you read the context of Genesis chapters 1 and 2, it couldn't be clearer that we're talking about solar days. We're talking about the rising and the setting of the sun, or the setting and the rising in this case. And so the context would lead us to do nothing other than say that the word day there means regular old days, just like we experience today and tomorrow and the next day. With regard to whether or not discussion of things like a six-day creation is a distraction, Jesus certainly didn't consider a six-day creation a distraction from the gospel. In fact, he speaks quite openly with reference to Adam and Eve in respect to marriage. St. Paul does the same thing. And he even speaks of Adam and Christ as counterparts to one another. If Adam is a myth and a distraction from the gospel, why in the world would Paul bring him up to talk about how through death came one man, but through Jesus Christ came life? Why would Paul engage in that kind of distraction? Really, the accusation ought to be leveled not at people who are who are advocating for a six-day creation, but take it to Scripture and ask your pastor, why does Paul bring up a mythical figure to distract us from the gospel? Dr. Menton, your thoughts there.
Well, you know, I think it's certainly not appropriate to use a passage in the New Testament in which the word day appears and use that to interpret a passage in the Old Testament where the words in Hebrew. In the New Testament, these particular passages address this question as, when's the Lord going to return? He seems to be delaying, you know. And the response was, well, no, the Lord isn't slow. With him, a day is as a thousand years. Notice if you go on to read, and it says, and a thousand years are as a day. And elsewhere in Scripture, it says a thousand years are as a day that's already passed. In other words, no time at all. So in the Old Testament, where we encounter this word day, as you correctly point out, it has all of the syntax needed to know what is meant there. The word day could mean an ordinary day, just as it can in our language. The word yom, which is Hebrew for day, could mean the daylight versus the night. And the word yom, which is the Hebrew word for day, can mean an indefinite period of time. And you see all three uses, but the use is determined by the context. And in Genesis, the first chapters there, we have a historical narrative where days are given numbers, first day, second day, third day. When that is done elsewhere in Scripture, it means an ordinary day. The days are described as having a day-night cycle, a light-dark period. Admittedly, the first 3 days were done without benefit of the sun, but there still must have been a directional light, and God must have been the creator of that light. He didn't create the sun till the fourth day, but still we had a day-night cycle. Certainly Hebrew scholars are in agreement that the original authors that wrote these words and the people who originally read them would have taken them as ordinary days. And I think it's important to take God at his word. And finally, when people say we should just be focusing on the gospel, we should be focusing on Christ, and I say, well, what has Christ done that I should be concerned about him? They say, well, he saved you. Saved me from what? Oh, he saved you from sin. Okay, I'm not perfect, but then you're not perfect either. I must be good enough for God, because you can't really be perfect anyway. You see, if we don't go back to the Old Testament and point out what the first Adam did, we're never going to understand what the second Adam, that is Christ, did. And in those first page of Scripture, the very first page of the Bible, we find out how pain, suffering, and death came into the world. It was man's fault, not God's fault, man's fault. And when God came to man, man actually blamed it all on God. Adam said, don't blame me, it's this wife you gave me. And instead of destroying man, God promised to save you right there. I can't believe he had that kind of mercy, that kind of loving grace, that he would offer a savior to a created being who had just insulted him and told him he was the fault.
Dr. David Menton is speaker for Answers in Genesis, based in Petersburg, Kentucky. He's professor emeritus of anatomy at Washington University and a regular guest here on Issues, Etc. Dr. Menton, it's always a pleasure. Thank you very much for being our guest.
Well, thanks for inviting me.
Remember to visit tonight when you're surfing the web, Answers in Genesis, answersingenesis.org, answersingenesis.org. Tomorrow on Issues, Etc., Greg Kokel will join us to talk about the New Atheists. Wednesday, we'll talk about abortion and civil rights with none other than Father Richard John Newhouse. Paul says this when he writes to the Corinthians, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as your servants, for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,'" he's talking there about Genesis chapter 1. "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." You see, it's the same God who spoke first in creation, who speaks the word of forgiveness for Christ's sake over all of our sins. No need to doubt him in either word, the created word or the forgiving word.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues, Etc., P.O. Box 1046, San Juan Capistrano, California, 92693. Box 1046, SJC, California, 92693. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues, Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.